We're going to get into the word right now. And let me see here. Okay, now let's go to Zechariah chapter 1, verse 1. In the 8th month of the 2nd year of Darius, stop there. What is this 8th month and 2nd year? So Darius has been king for about a year now. And we need to get a little background on the timetable here. So I thought that's what you have there. I handed out a little timeline. If you can put notes on it, do whatever you want with it. But up here, it's right here on this PowerPoint slide. So we have there BC, which means before Christ, none of this common era business. We're staying with before Christ. AD, Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. AD means Anno Domini, the year of our Lord. So BC, where this is before Christ, the timeline. And we were in Jeremiah. Now Jeremiah takes us back to 605 BC. And as we're going to see tonight, we're jumping ahead. We're leaving Jeremiah behind on the timeline. We're moving towards Jesus. And Jeremiah, of course, in chapter 29, he gave us the 70-year prophecy, a very important prophecy regarding the desolations of Jerusalem, the fall of Jerusalem to Babylon. And that prophecy was made in 605 BC. And 586, by 586 BC, Jerusalem was destroyed by Babylon. And that's pretty much, we got about 5 years later with Jeremiah, about around 581 BC, and then Jeremiah ended. The book of Jeremiah was over. So Jeremiah's back here, and Jerusalem, a very important date. We should all know this as Christians, know that date. 586 BC was when Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. Very significant date in the Bible, as well as in Bible prophecy. Now, in 539 BC, Cyrus the Great, one of the greatest Persian kings ever, they make movies about him, he comes along and he conquers Babylon and in one night. And you read that about that in Daniel chapter 5, the handwriting on the wall, you know, many, many tekel of Parson. And so that happened in 539 BC. And 1 year later, Cyrus decrees that the Jews may return to Jerusalem. So the Jews who had fled Judah and Jerusalem, and they were exiled to Babylon, and they were living there in Babylon, which has now become Persia. Cyrus the Great comes along and says, you may go back to Jerusalem now. And so a small contingency of between 45 and 50,000 leave that area, and they sort of, in groups, they go back to Judah and go back to Jerusalem. And in 536 BC, about 2 years after that decree, they actually begin rebuilding the temple that was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Now, this date is really important, this 536 BC date, because it ties back to the 605 prophecy by Jeremiah in chapter 29, I think it's about verse 10 or 11, there where Jeremiah said, 70 years you will be under the control of Babylon. And that's exactly, it was fulfilled to the T. Jerusalem would be under control of Babylon. The temple would be defiled. Of course, we know that the temple in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came in and he defiled the temple by taking treasures out of the temple. And he basically put the Jews and Israel in subjection to him. That happened beginning in 605 BC. And for 70 years, Israel was under the thumb of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar, of course, not Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 BC, but by 536 BC, they finally began to rebuild the temple, the very temple that was defiled 70 years earlier. Now, in 530 BC, 6 years after, 5.5 years after they began rebuilding the temple construction was stopped. And the people began to take the cedar that was coming in from Lebanon and panel their houses rather than use that wood to build the temple. And they became lazy and greedy. And Haggai, the prophet Haggai, who actually preceded Zechariah by about a half a year, he came out and said, "What are you doing, Haggai?" You know, it's only two chapters long, that real short book of Haggai. "What are you doing? We're supposed to be building the temple, and you're paneling your homes with the cedar wood that's coming in. What's wrong with you?" And he exhorts them and rebukes them. And so they were scolded. And about 9 years later, of course, you know, that you know, motivated him a little bit. But I want to say this, though, before I sort of got ahead of myself. Haggai didn't really come on the scene until 9 years after they stopped building the reconstructing the temple. Follow that. About 9 years after they halted, Haggai comes on the scene in 520 BC, about a year after Darius. By the way, this is not the same Darius as Daniel. Darius seems to be a title. So don't get that. Don't get confused by Darius. We go back in Daniel and you'll read about a Darius there in around 539 BC. This is a different guy. So this guy comes along and he's the new Persian king. And just within about a year after him, Haggai and Zechariah begin their prophetic ministry. Haggai first and 6 months later, Zechariah. And within 5 years after Haggai comes on and rebukes them about the temple, they get the temple completed by 515 BC. So that's the timeline that we'll be reviewing from time to time as we go through this book. I want to point out something else here. I just took off the dates here that are not that important. These dates here are very important. Wanted to remind you that Jeremiah and Ezekiel's ministries were ended by 570 BC, and Daniel's ministry ended by around 530 BC. So Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, their messages are pretty much done. And now Zechariah and Haggai are coming on scene. It's important to know that, because the messages that we read in Ezekiel and Jeremiah and in Daniel are very, very important to the study of the book of Zechariah. If you don't know what's in Daniel, you don't know what's in Ezekiel or Jeremiah, Zechariah is going to be hard to understand what it's all about. Now, tonight we are at a very high level as we look at Zechariah. We're going to get a big picture of background to Zechariah. So Zechariah will become more meaningful to you. And without this background, we aren't really going to have much. It's easy to get lost in the details. Now, I'm getting ahead of myself here. Now in verse 1, we're still in verse 1, Zechariah 1:1. In the eighth month of the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, now Iddo was a priest, this would then make Zechariah also a priest. And so like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, Zechariah would be both a priest and a prophet, just like Jeremiah and Ezekiel. Then it goes on to say in verse 2, the Lord has been very angry with your fathers. So the first thing, the first message to Zechariah is that, hey, the Lord has been angry with your fathers. Well, I guess so. I mean, they were driven out of the land, the temple was destroyed, and they were exiled. The 10 tribes before that, 130 years, had been wiped out, dispersed in the world. And so God was angry. And what Zechariah, the primary message, the theme of Zechariah, is to bring encouragement and hope to the exiles that had just come back from Babylon to Jerusalem. He's bringing them encouragement and hope. Did you know what Zechariah's name means? It means God remembers. God remembers. And when you understand the essence of the book of Zechariah, that of encouragement and hope to the people, and you combine that with Zechariah's name, God remembers, how does that fit into God's overall dealing with the nation of Israel at that point? And in order to understand what's going on here, we know that God isn't giving them encouragement and hope in light of their failure. Excuse me, I don't want to say it that way. I want to say it that way. I want to say it this way. Israel was judged by God because of their failure to keep the covenant there at Mount Sinai. Remember Moses there at Mount Sinai, and they entered into what we now know as the Old Covenant. To them, it was just the covenant that Moses had made, God had made with them at Mount Sinai. And they had failed to keep this, and so God thus kicked them out of the land. So now they're being given encouragement and hope. And where this can get a little confusing is that God is not encouraging them or giving them hope in light of their rejection of him. He's giving them encouragement and hope in light of something else. They failed to keep the covenant, and he wants them to know this is serious, and it's not over. It's not over. Important to remember. And this is what we're going to examine tonight. We're going to look at this a little more closely, because if you don't get this foundation to Zechariah, this nuance, this little subtlety there, and it's really sort of like the elephant in the room. No one sees it, but it's there. It has to do with Zechariah. The message in Zechariah is not have to do so much with the covenant that they failed to keep as it does with the promises that God made to Abraham. That's what Zechariah is addressing. You see, God had made a promise, a number of promises to Abraham 600 years before Moses was born. Most Christians don't know that. And it's so very important for us to understand, if you want to know what the Bible is all about, from Genesis to Revelation, this is important tonight, what we're talking about here. And to get a hold of this concept, this teaching, it's very scriptural, as I'm about to show you. Now, Zechariah's name means Yahweh remembers. And so the first question I would ask is, what is it that God remembers? I don't think it's accidental that that's Zechariah's name. I think God, his name is there for a purpose, to teach us something about God. Now, if the theme of Zechariah is a message of encouragement and hope, it certainly has nothing to do with the covenant that was made there at Mount Sinai. And Israel's currently under God's curse. God had warned Israel back, and let me read it to you, Deuteronomy 28, verse 33. God had warned Israel that he would curse them, and he says, a nation whom you have not known shall eat the fruit of your land and the produce of your labor, and you shall be only oppressed and crushed continually. That's a very important verse in Deuteronomy 28. Remember what Deuteronomy 28 is. This is where it's important to know your Bible. Deuteronomy 28 is about the blessings and curses that God promises to Israel in light of the covenant that was made at Mount Sinai. If they keep the covenant that God made with them at Mount Sinai, he will bless them more than any nation on the earth. But if they don't keep the covenant, they will be the most cursed people in history. And of course, we look at their history and we can see, yes, I understand that. They chose to be disobedient, therefore they were the most cursed people, including this promise in Deuteronomy 28, verse 33. A nation whom you have not known, Israel, shall eat the fruit of your land and the produce of your labor, and shall be only oppressed, and you, Israel, shall be only oppressed and crushed continually. That was a promise. Israel, at this point, while Zechariah and some of the remnant are there in Judah and Jerusalem, they are under the thumb of the Persian Empire. Before that, it was Babylon. At this point, they're under the thumb of the Persian Empire. Israel lost her sovereignty when Babylon invaded Jerusalem. And that began the desolations of Jerusalem in 605 BC. Now, Daniel prophesies about four Gentile kingdoms that will dominate Israel through her history in sync with this Deuteronomy 28:33 curse. Daniel reveals four Gentile kingdoms that will dominate Israel throughout the remainder of history up until the establishment of the kingdom of God on earth. Daniel is an amazing book because Daniel reveals quite a bit to us. He prophesied that these events would all take place before the Messiah came and his kingdom is established. Let's take a look at this legacy. This is just sort of a summary here. Now, the theme of Daniel, remember, we're in the big picture now. We're looking at the whole Bible here. Daniel, who was before Zechariah, had prophesied concerning the coming of a Gentile kingdom. And, oh, you can't see it too well, but see that image up there? Remember Nebuchadnezzar? He had a dream, and it was of this image. Daniel described this image to him. And Jesus spoke about the meaning of this image, that this image would represent Gentile nations that would dominate Israel. Jesus said himself in Luke 21, verse 24, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led, this is Israel, and be led away captive into all nations. So Israel is going to fall by the edge of the sword. This is Jesus speaking in 32 AD and prophesying their fall in 70 AD. They did fall in 70 AD. And they will be led away captive into all nations. Now, that is the same prophecy that was given by Moses back in Deuteronomy 28. The same exact prophecy that they would be dispersed worldwide. You read between verses 63, about verse 61 of Deuteronomy 28 to around 60, verse 68. There you read about how they'll be dispersed into all the world. For their disobedience. And Jesus is just basically foretelling what had already been spoken, because you see, the Messiah shows up. There they are under the oppression of Rome at this point. And Jesus shows up and he tells them, look, he says, your Messiah is here. How did he say it? He said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's here, present. I'm here. Your king is here. You don't have a kingdom without a king, right? And so your king is here. All you have to do is accept me, and then everything will be cool. I don't know if he said that, but the word cool, but everything's going to be okay. You accept me? Fine. But did they accept him? No, because we read in Luke 19 there that I think it's about 42, 43, right in there. Because you did not recognize my coming to you. Remember when he rides in a donkey's colt, and he's riding there into Jerusalem, and he stops there on the side of the Mount of Olives, and he looks there and he begins to weep. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, if you had only known. I long that you come to me as a mother hen gathers her chicks around her, and yet you refuse to come. You refuse, and because you rejected me, because you did not recognize this day, your house is left to you desolate. And in Matthew 23, I think it's about 39, it says there, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So Jesus set out the parameters. And now here in Luke 21, verse 24, Jesus is saying, because you've rejected me, your king, you will continue to be dominated by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are done, complete. Now, don't confuse this. You Bible students who really know the word pretty well, don't confuse this with Romans 11, verses 25 and 26. The fullness of the Gentiles, that has nothing to do with this. You know what I'm talking about? When Paul writes that the blindness has come upon Israel in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in, there Paul is writing about the Gentile church. He's not writing about the Gentile nations. Here, it's about the Gentile nations. I used to get this mixed up when I was younger, new Christian. In Romans 11, 25 and 26, there it's telling us, Paul is writing, that Israel is blinded in part until God is done with the Gentile church. And when he's done with the Gentile church, when that last Gentile comes and accepts Jesus as their Savior, whoever that may be, then Israel will be saved. Then all Israel will be saved, their eyes will be open, and their deliverer will come from Zion and deliver them. That's in Romans 11, 26 and 27, 28, 29. God's gifts and callings are they cannot be revoked, and that's what's going on. So this here, however, in Luke 21, verse 24, is Jesus speaks of the times of the Gentile nations, not the church, the Gentile nations that will trample on Jerusalem. They'll trample on Jerusalem until that is fulfilled. Now, what do you think it means by fulfilled? What do you think Jesus meant by fulfilled? The times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. It relates directly to Daniel. Daniel prophesied, that's what Daniel specially was, prophesying about the Gentile nations in Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7 in the form of that big statue, that image, and in the form of the beasts, the four beasts that we read in Daniel 7. They represent the Gentile nations. And when those Gentile nations, God is done with them, then the kingdom will be established. And we read about that in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, when the big rock cut without hands comes crashing down on the feet of the statue and destroys and pulverizes the statue. That rock cut without hands then grows in place of that statue, a huge mountain, and becomes the kingdom. See, that's in Daniel 2. And then in Daniel chapter 7, about 24 to 27, right in there, God speaks of the kingdom of God being the fourth beast, the last and final beast with the 10 horns, who is destroyed. And the court session is brought into session, and the Son of Man enters in, and the kingdom is established. In both cases, we see that. We have a little ring here that's, I feel like I'm in a bell, if you can fix that. Okay, let's move on. Now, I want to move this through this rather quickly, because our study isn't on Daniel, but I want to show you a real quick summary of Daniel, how even in Zechariah's time, the Israelites, they're under the domination of the Gentiles. They're still, they've broken the covenant. They're still under God's judgment. They were under God's judgment even with the remnant leaving Babylon and going back to Jerusalem. I want you to see that very clearly, because you see, Israel has been under judgment from God since 605 BC. They've been under judgment from God, and it has not stopped. It's been relentless. And we need to see that very clearly, because otherwise, and I'm making a big deal about this on purpose, because Zechariah, understanding Zechariah, you've got to understand this. You've got to understand this what's going on here in the big picture, because then Zechariah loses its punch if you don't get this. So here it is. Now, Daniel 2 is about this statue that represents four kingdoms, and we read about this in verses 36 through 44 of chapter 2. And then chapter 7 of Daniel, we read about these four great beasts. They too represent four kingdoms, and we see that in verse 3 and 17 of Daniel 7. And they're the same kingdoms. The same kingdoms of Daniel 2 are identified as the same kingdoms in Daniel 7. And what Daniel is saying in these two chapters, 2 and 7, is that these four kingdoms take dominion over Israel and dominate her. She becomes what they call a vassal state. You know what a vassal state, if you studied history, you know what it is. They are subject to that nation, pay taxes, and they have to obey the laws of that kingdom. Now, you can have your own laws, your own set of laws, depending on which kingdom that's dominant over you. The Persians were a little more lenient with the Jews than were the Babylonians. The Babylonians were ruthless. I mean, you did whatever they told you to do. The Syrians were even worse than the Babylonians. But what we're talking about, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Greeks weren't too bad. Rome was pretty bad. Rome was almost to the level of Babylon. Okay. So the head of gold was Babylon, which ruled from 605 to 539 BC. That's Daniel 2, the head of gold. Daniel 7 was a winged lion. And there we see now, here we see, there's little Israel. Now look at little, here's the domain, here's the boundary of Babylon. See that yellow in there? That was the Babylonian Empire. And there's little Israel right in the middle, dominated. See, that's our focus now, dominated by Babylon. And this took place in 606 to 539, 605, whatever. Let's move on. Then the arms and chest of silver represent Persia, which dominated Israel from 539 to 332 BC. That's in Daniel 2. But Daniel 7 saw Persia as a bear on the side with three ribs in its mouth. And so there is a Persian Empire, and pushing the wrong buttons here. Okay, so here we have little Israel, once again dominated by this huge Persian Empire between 539 and 332 BC. And then along comes who in 332 BC? Greece, one of the most powerful generals in history, a genius, military genius by the name of Alexander the Great, 332 BC, represented in the statue in Daniel's dream, chapter 2, by the arms by the belly and thighs of brass, and in Daniel chapter 7, the leopard with the four wings and four heads, and it's the same nation. And there we have the Empire of Greece, and once again, 332 to 68 BC, and little Israel right there is in the middle of it, dominated. They're controlled by Greece. They have to pay tribute. They have to follow the rules of the Greeks. Hellenization was going on crazy, like crazy in Israel. The Hellenists became a major influence. Hellenization became a heavy influence upon the Jews at this time. And one of the reasons why the Pharisees rose up, became so legalistic, was because of the Greeks. They didn't like the Hellenization, the liberal, okay? And then we come to the fourth kingdom, which are the legs of iron, and we see Rome here dominating Israel from 68 BC to 70 AD. Why did we pick 70 AD? That's when Rome came in and destroyed Israel in 70 AD. Israel's no longer a nation after 70 AD. It's over with. Israel was not a nation under Babylon from 586 to 539 BC. They were not a nation. All 12 tribes were out of the land during that time. By 70 AD, they were once again driven out of the land. It was an exclamation point was put on this in 135 AD by Emperor Hadrian, where he made it a capital offense for a Jew to be found in Jerusalem. They would be killed on the spot. And you know Hadrian? You know who Emperor Hadrian is? A great builder. He built those walls all over Europe so he would be remembered. He also built that big wall in England that's still standing. that divided Scotland from England? Keep the Scots out? Okay. Anybody here, Scott? Oh. They lived up in the mountains. They were pretty tough folks. They didn't want to mess with those guys. Okay. Well, so this is the fourth nation that dominates Israel. And there's little Israel once again, dominated by Rome. Here we see Rome. This is sort of the, this is from 68 BC to 70 AD. Now, the Rome, this fourth kingdom, is divided into two parts because it looks at the feet as separate from the legs. Back in Daniel chapter 2, the iron plus the clay in the feet makes Rome comes in a different form later on in its empire, and we know that that doesn't happen until after Israel is reborn in 1948. Rome too, in the form of these 10 toes or 10 kings, in Daniel 7, it describes, I sort of skipped something here, but that's okay. The 10 horns of Daniel 7, of this terrible beast that's described in Daniel 7, represent these last 10 kings that come on the world scene to dominate Israel. And that hasn't happened yet. Never, it hasn't happened in history. There haven't been 10 kings of a power that has come and dominated Israel. It hasn't happened. So we're waiting for this yet to happen. Now, we tie this to Revelation 13, verses 1 and 2. This whole Daniel 7 and the 10 horns described in Daniel 7, the 10 horns of that beast. We see the 10 horned beast appear again in Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. And here we have a chart that sort of brings that out a little bit more clearly. There is the statue, head of gold, arms, so on and so forth. And you can see on a time chart here, Babylon, the period that they dominated after 605 BC, to Persia, to Greece, to Rome, Rome phase 1. And then there was Rome phase 2, the 10 toes. The 10 horns, the 10 horned beast, that hasn't come up. Well, what about the 10 horned beast? Let's look at the beast, okay? Sounds that not working, huh? Oh, okay. So we've got this basically is Daniel chapter 2 here, this the statue and the different empires. And then Daniel 7 sees Babylon as, there it is. You need to be entertained, right? Okay. The winged lion. Daniel, Babylon is the winged lion in Daniel chapter 7. Persia is the bear on the side with the three ribs in its mouth. And then Greece is a, wrong one. It's a leopard. Huh? Yeah, Mr. Ed, yeah. There's the four-winged and four-head leopard. And then Rome is this terrifying beast that's a hissing of a snake. So there we have the beast associated with. I thought of this a little bit about. He doesn't see this powerful human statue. He sees a bunch of beasts. Is that interesting? So Daniel 7 really is God's perspective of how he sees Daniel 2, and he sees them as beasts. And so this 10-horned beast appears at, okay, that's not, appears out of the, at the very end times, and that's Rome phase two. So Rome actually comes in two phases. The first phase was during the time of Jesus. Phase number two is, we're still waiting for it to happen. We're waiting for the Antichrist to come and take over. He's not going to take over till these 10 leaders come into power. There's going to be 10 leaders that will come into power. 10 kings. It doesn't say 10 nations. 10 kings are going to come into power. And then one is going to come up among them, an 11th, according to Daniel 7, who will dominate these 10 and take control. And he's the Antichrist. Okay? And so we see this big gap of time between Rome phase 1 and Rome phase 2, and that big gap of time pretty much represents what? the period that Israel has not been in the land and have not been a nation. You see what's going on here? Rome was in power, the fourth beast, right? Then Israel's taken out of the land, right? And so that puts everything on hold. For how long? Until Israel's back in the land again. When did they get? 1948. They became officially a nation again. But I have a question for you. Have they had absolute control over Jerusalem any time since 1948? No. Are the Gentiles still trampling on Jerusalem? They're trampling right now on Jerusalem. And you know, when you think of Jerusalem, don't think of what we would ordinarily think of Jerusalem as West Jerusalem. Rather, think of East Jerusalem. That's ancient Jerusalem. That's the Jerusalem that the Bible's talking about. And that's the Jerusalem that the Palestinians want as their capital. Where the Temple Mount is, where most of the Arabs live, they live in East Jerusalem. That's the Jerusalem that they've been trampling on, and they're still trampling on it. And God says that belongs to who? Not the Arabs, but the Jews. That's a huge issue, and that will never be resolved until Jesus comes back. The two-state solution is just a facade. It's a smoke screen. It's not going to work. And those who think that they can make it work, they're only fooling themselves, and God is going to have the last say. I almost said the last laugh. Yeah, he'll have the last laugh too. Okay. Now, concerning Revelation 13, verses 1 and 2, where John sees this beast with the seven heads and ten horns come up out of the sea, and then he describes this beast there in Revelation 13, verse 2. He describes him as what? Look at this. The same beast that Daniel saw back in chapter 7. They're the exact same beast. There's only one difference. He lists them in the opposite order that Daniel listed them as. And so, Revelation 13, which is not yet fulfilled, is yet future, which speaks of this ten-horned beast that comes out, and then becomes dominated by the Antichrist. There you have it. Now, Daniel's legacy, here we get to the bottom line of the big picture. Daniel's legacy is that he taught us that the Gentiles will dominate Israel until the kingdom comes and Messiah returns. That's the legacy of Daniel. He left with us the teaching that Gentiles are going to dominate Israel. This is the bottom line of Daniel. The Gentiles are going to dominate Israel until the Messiah comes and establishes his kingdom. That's it. And then we come to Zechariah's legacy. Are you ready for this? His legacy he leaves this message, and this is what we're going to find as we study Zechariah, that the Gentiles will no longer dominate Israel. Why? Because the Messiah is coming back. So it's important to understand the relationship between Daniel and Zechariah. Daniel speaks of Gentile domination that is coming. In fact, he was there, it was already happening. Zechariah speaks in the context of the Gentile domination that they are in, that they will be delivered, and he's bringing the people encouragement and hope in that light. If you got that message tonight, that's all you need. That's all you need for tonight. That's what we want to establish before we go into the rest of Zechariah. This is huge right here to get to capture what's going on in Zechariah, to understand God's mind on this. Now, having brought up God's mind, he has a lot to say about this subject. So God, what does God remember? Zechariah's name means God remembers. And we left off with the last verse 2. The Lord has been very angry with your fathers. And that anger has to do with their not keeping the covenant made at Mount Sinai. And so God says, hey, Zach, I'm angry, but I have some news I want to share with you that's going to be encouraging and it's going to be hope. And here it goes. Since it doesn't relate to the Mosaic covenant where they blew it and they're still under God's judgment and they're still under the thumb of Gentile dominion, then it's doesn't relate to that covenant. this hope and this encouragement that they should get from, but rather it comes from the Abrahamic covenant and the kingdom that is to come in that context. And so tonight, what we're going to do is we're going to look at the Abrahamic covenant and just get a big summary of what it's all about. The Abrahamic covenant can be found in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and it's made up basically of three major parts to the covenant, and it has to do with the land, the nation, and the blessing. What land? The land that God promised to give Abraham and his descendants through Isaac and Jacob. God promised to give Abraham some land through Isaac, his son, and Jacob, his grandson, and their descendants, some land, a piece of land, real dirt that you can reach down and grab, and rocks, too, and everything else that comes with it. He promises them that land as an everlasting possession, number one. Number two, he said, I will make your descendants through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm saying this on purpose. It's important to say Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not stop with Abraham. Because if you stop with Abraham, the Arabs can claim, well, then, you know, we came from Ishmael, so the promise belongs to us. God goes out of his way to make very clear in Genesis 17 that the promise wasn't given to Ishmael and his descendants. The promise is reserved to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and then the 12 tribes. That's very important to understand. So that he will make the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob a great nation. That means powerful. Great means powerful and numerous. And then finally, he says, and in you, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. All the families, Gentile families, Jewish families, all the families of the earth will be blessed. That is the Abrahamic covenant right there. God is, when he addresses Zechariah, bringing them encouragement and hope, it has to do with this promise that goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 12 and is repeated over and over and over again through the rest of the book of Genesis into Exodus, Leviticus, and also right on through Deuteronomy and into the 1st and 2nd Kings, Samuel, and so on. It has to do, the promises of God to establish his kingdom here on earth, if you will, the kingdom of heaven, has to do with this right here. And Zechariah, the encouragement and the hope that God gives to Zechariah are tied right to this here. So there's also these minor promises, which we're not going to get into tonight. That's the kingdom promise. So God's unconditional promise to Abraham is that the land is everlasting. It's an everlasting possession to Abraham's descendants. And we see this in chapter 13, verses 4, and we're going to get a little detailed now. You ready for this? Genesis 13, 14, the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had parted from him, lift up your eyes from where you are and look north and south and east and west. All the land that you see I will give to you and your offspring. When? For 1,000 years? For 100 years? No, forever. Forever. And this is this, he wants him to know that this promise isn't having something to do with just a temporary 1,000 years or whatever. Forever. And then in verse 16, he says, God says to Abram, I will make your offspring like the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can count the dust, then your offspring could be counted. Go walk through the length and breadth of the land, for I am giving it to you. Notice who's giving it to him. God is giving it to Abraham and to his descendants through Isaac and Jacob. So the land is an everlasting possession to Abraham's descendants. We also see this in chapter 17 of Genesis, verse 8, the whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Notice, once again, everlasting. A very important word to see. Very important, because this promise is still valid today. It's still, there are those in the church today that teach this is no longer valid. You want to know why they teach that? You don't already know? They teach that this promise is no longer valid to Israel today because Israel rejected Jesus. That's taught in 70% of the churches today in the world. 70% of the churches teach that this promise here is no longer applicable to Abraham and his descendants because the Jews rejected Jesus as their Messiah. And that's a lie from the pit. That's a lie. That teaching that God is going to change his mind and withdraw that offer, that is not what the Bible teaches. Also, concerning the nation, that's the land. Concerning the nation, I'm just showing you a few verses. I'm not showing you, I'm just the tip of the iceberg here. Secondly, God says, I promised to make Abraham's descendants into a great nation. By great, he means powerful and numerous. And we see in chapter 22 and 28, and also Jeremiah 31, we see all kinds of, here in Genesis 18:18, Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. Notice all nations. Genesis 22, verse 16, to Abraham, God promised the following, I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this, that because you've not withheld your son, your only son, verse 17, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand of the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. Genesis 28:14, to Jacob, now here we go, Jacob is in the line. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and the east, the north and the south. And then Jeremiah 31:35, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of moon and stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. That's how strong, and that's the time of Jeremiah, by the way, time of Jeremiah. God means what he says. He means forever. Okay, and then thirdly, not showing up there. Thirdly, he's going to bless all the families of the earth through Abraham's seed. To Abraham, God promised, Genesis 22:18, and through your offspring, all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me. To Jacob, God promised, Genesis 28:14, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Notice Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob. Galatians 3:16. Now we're in the New Testament. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. The scripture does not say unto seeds, meaning many people, but unto your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. What I mean is this, the law introduced 430 years later. What is the law? The law is the Mosaic law made at Mount Sinai. Sometime after Jacob, it says 430 years, so we're not talking about from Abraham, but Abraham, Isaac, to Jacob. After Jacob, 430 years later, does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with a promise. For if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. Now, what we need to understand here, what's going on in all this, is we're talking about the Abrahamic covenant. For if the inheritance depends on the law, that's the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, then it no longer depends on a promise. Which promise is that? God gave it to Abraham. That's the promise he's talking about, the Abrahamic covenant, the promise that God made to Abraham. That's what we're studying right now. And so we're looking at the comparison of the old covenant law, which does not set aside what God previously established, the promise that God made through Abraham. So there's the kingdom promise. Are there any questions? We're a small enough group tonight where I feel we can do that because I'm done. Are there any questions on this? Oops, wrong way. No questions? You're just afraid. So, oh, okay, so the question has to do with 1967 when Israel defeated their enemies who were trying to, Israel took Jerusalem, you know, they moved in. They held Jerusalem and the Temple Mount for 30 days and then Moshe Dayan gave it back. That's history. Moshe Dayan, the general who who was credited for that great victory in the Six-Day War, he gave it back to the Palestinian Authority, and Jordan became the custodian of the Temple Mount, and it's been that way. It was that way until just recently. Who didn't have control over Jordan? No, they're wrong. They're wrong. Someone had Jerusalem until the Jews came in. Is that what you're saying? Okay, see, the problem is, the problem with that point of view is misunderstanding the nature of what Jerusalem is. You see, the Jews had control of West Jerusalem, right? Up to that point. And they were there up until 1967, between 48 and 67, there was constant battles going back and forth right in the middle of Jerusalem. That's why the Jews don't want to go back to that. The Green Line went right through, and the Green Line basically divided Old Jerusalem, biblical Jerusalem, from New Jerusalem, which the Jews had control of. Old Jerusalem, the Jews came in, they took over in 67. They took it back, they annexed the West Bank and East Jerusalem, took it over. But the heart, the very heart of the Jerusalem God is talking about, which is the Temple Mount, that's where the temple sat. They only held on it for 30 days and then they gave it back. So they haven't had control over it. I really disagree with those who claim that Israel has absolute control over the Temple Mount. They do not. They do not. And the Arabs, the Muslim Arabs, are trampling on the Temple Mount. When I've been on the Temple Mount twice, Frankie and Steve Vaughn, they had the audacity to hold hands as they were walking across the Temple Mount. And guess who stopped them from doing that? Were they Israelis? No. They were Muslim Arabs. They ran over them and they told them, you can't hold hands on the Temple Mount. Why? Because they dictate, they decide what can and cannot be done on the Temple Mount. Now the Israeli police have ultimate say when there is unrest. They can go in and shut it down, but the Gentiles are trampling on the Temple Mount. And that's the very heart of the issue. Any other questions? Does that fully answer your question? Okay. The reason why I'm opening it up, we have just 5 minutes left, is because this is sort of a launching pad into the book of Zechariah and understanding the essence of the Abrahamic covenant and the encouragement and hope that God is giving to Zechariah. The encouragement and hope has to do with the unconditional promises that God made to Abraham back in Genesis 12. I have a passion about unifying the Bible as a whole. It's a book. It's made of 66 books. But my passion is to understand. When I was a sophomore in college, I took analysis of literary form. And, So I'm a guy who loves sports and all, and I'm about one guy out of a class of about 30. They're all females except for me. I thought, is this home, what do they call that? Home ec? I thought, I'm the only guy here, you know. Why is it the only females seem to like this subject? And so the teacher, who was a female, gave us tons of reading, and we had to go in and analyze the format. I learned a lot in that, and coming through that class, I began to realize that, hey, the Bible is a book. And there is a message in there that God has for us that ties it all together. And Christians are so lazy today. They don't want to understand. This, for the life of me, I don't understand why. I'm not talking about you, but I mean Christians as a whole, they have, the Bible is the number one selling book in the world, yet people don't know what's in it. They don't bother digging in and studying it and finding out what's in there. Well, it's too hard. Wait a minute. Don't tell me it's too hard. You can go in there and you can study it and learn it and find out what's happening. Can you tell me what's in Genesis? How about Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy? Can you tell me what's going on in those books? Most Christians couldn't tell you. They get Moses and Noah mixed up. You know, and Jonah. They think Jonah and Noah, you know, get them mixed up. You know, who's King David? I'm not sure. Was he, you know... Is he one of those prophets that called fire down from heaven? People just don't know. And so it's been my passion to try to understand what the Bible is about, because after all, it's God's mind, and he wants us to know about his word. So I've committed like the last 30 years of my life to study, to study, get the scriptures in. And then I want to share it now. And Zechariah, yeah, it's important to go verse by verse, chapter by chapter, precept upon precept. That's important. But we also need to tie those details back to the big picture. And I don't think that's being done. And so what happens is you lose out on a blessing. Revelation 1 verse 3 tells us, blessed is he who reads this book and he who hears it. Okay, it can only bless you if you understand the whole Bible. I mean, you've really got to understand Daniel really well in order to understand Revelation. If you don't understand Daniel, I'll go further. If you don't understand Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah, Revelation is not, it's going to be hard for you to understand. Zechariah is another book. If you don't understand Zechariah, Revelation is going to be hard to understand. If you don't understand Genesis, Revelation is going to be hard to understand. Revelation is the sum total of the rest of the Bible. And unless you understand the whole Bible, the book of Revelation isn't going to really be very meaningful to you, except maybe, you know, to learn about, who's the Antichrist, you know, and what about all those bombs and those scorpions and the locusts and all that stuff. I want to know about the fiery mountain and the asteroid, you know. That's sort of secondary, all of that, once you really get a hold of this, what it is that we're studying. I pray to God that he will help you and me both as we go through this together to be able to understand Zechariah in light of the whole counsel of God. That's our goal. And let's go ahead and close. If there's no more questions? Okay, Father, Lord, we thank you for this word tonight, for your Holy Spirit to help us with this beautiful book of Zechariah. That you would help us to hear not only understand Zechariah in light of the whole word, but also the practical aspects of Zechariah, what Zechariah is all about, who he is, and to apply these messages of encouragement and hope to our own lives as we go through this special book. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's go ahead and stand. Now may the Lord fill you with his spirit. May he help you this week to just deal with the antics of the devil who wants to trip you up, wants to make you fall. May you walk in the Spirit this week, abide in Christ. Partake of his nature by being aware of your choices continually. Take every thought captive to make him obedient to Christ. May he help you as you do battle in this world that would try to trip you up. May he fill you with his Holy Spirit. May he fill you, empower you, to make you strong in a world that's in rebellion against him. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen.